Okay. Ask you to turn again to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. So we move on to a new chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 7. Now, as I've said, and as you know, there are many novel theories circulating as to the meaning of the book of Revelation and when it's going to happen. Well, let's assume that the Reformed commentators are at least generally correct in saying that this book was written for and is relevant for Christians in every age. And if that's true, I think we could look at two important truths that help us to interpret the book properly. First of them is, and this is a little bit of review, the time span of the book and its fulfillment includes the entire New Testament age. Much of it is represented several times over. There is a progression, especially in the later chapters, towards the events of the end times just before the second coming of Christ. For unbelievers, the second coming of Christ is really just something to mock. Peter in his epistle says that there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were since the beginning." So to the unbeliever, the second coming is really just a mocking point, but for believers, the second coming is our blessed hope. Christ, our life, will one day appear, and we will be with him in glory. So the time span includes the entire New Testament age. It presents to us the blessed hope of Christ, leads us towards the second coming of Christ. And the theme of the book, as I've mentioned, is the triumph of the Lamb over his enemies. The triumph of the Lamb over his enemies. There's a battle going on. It's in the world around you, whether you're aware of it or not. There's no neutral ground. We either are his friend or his enemy. And really, this book calls upon us to take our stand. That's what the book of Revelation is. Now, we've gone through the introductory chapters just to recap where we've been so far. Chapter 1 is the vision of the risen, glorified Christ. He walked among the lampstands, and he gave his commandment to the Apostle John to write what he sees in this book, the book that we now hold. Remember, it was to be a series of visions, a pictorial representation of things that were and things that were to come. Chapters 2 and 3 is the letters to the churches, those letters of commendation, letters of blessings, letters of warnings, letters of calling them to repentance for their sins. Then we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is that worship scene around the throne of God in heaven. Chapter 5 comes, and that's the sealed book, still in that heavenly scene where the sealed book is brought forth that no one could open, only the Lamb of God who steps forth and declares that he could open that book. Then we come to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, the judgments on the world are introduced. Chapter 6 presents to us the first six of them. The first four of those seals, the seals of judgment, are the judgments of those four horses and their riders. White, red, black, ashen, or pale, representing war, famine, disease, death. Then seal 5 is the cry of the departed saints in verses 9 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal is open. And I called seal 6 the terror of a trembling world. The wicked have sinned away their opportunities to repent. The last judgment is about to take place. In anticipation, even the physical creation groans and in response to what God is bringing to pass. In anticipation of being freed from the corruption of sin. The very world itself is in bondage and cries out to be released. I know that sounds mystical and strange, but that really is what the scripture teaches. And then we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7, I'd like to begin by reading the first 8 verses. First 8 verses of Revelation 7. Follow along with me as I read. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any green, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, just to give you an outline for this week and next, I've divided our study of chapter 7 into two messages, which I call Sealed for Salvation. This week will be part one. The summary of this message, summary actually of the entire chapter, chapter 7, is in your bulletin, and that is that in the face of coming tribulation upon the earth, John, along with the saints of all ages, finds needed comfort in the sealing of God's people on earth and the rejoicing of the heavenly assembly. This message will prepare or consider preparation for coming judgment and protection for the earthly saints. So with that in mind, this morning we're going to consider the sealing of God's people on earth. And then next week we're going to be looking at the rejoicing of the heavenly assembly. So I really see this chapter as divided between, we have something that is taking place on earth, but it is being done by divine command, and then we see the rejoicing of the departed saints and the other creatures of God in heaven. So before we jump into this passage, let us bow our heads in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our gathering. Mm-hmm. Once again, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would unite our hearts together as we look into your word together. I pray that the word of God would be open to us by the blessing of the Spirit of God, who gives us understanding, who gives us spiritual discernment. Lord, we understand that there are aspects of this chapter, as well as other chapters, that have been so perverted that people hardly know what to think of them. We ask that you would help us to sort through all of that nonsense and look for the real truth, the real spiritual substance that is contained in this passage. I pray that you would enlighten our minds, give us not only a desire to learn more about Christ and to please him as we learn of his greatness, but I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us the strength to obey, to desire righteousness and truth, and to follow him. Mm. So we ask, dear Lord, you to bless our gathering, bless our study of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to begin with the opening verses of chapter 7. And I see these first three verses as standing in a sense separate from the other five verses. John sees what I believe is coming judgment. He sees an ominous sight, really. He sees something terrible that we on earth are not privy to. Mm-hmm. Preparations are being made for the judgment of the earth that is soon to come. It's coming soon. We're told that of that day and hour, none of us can know. And because none of us can know, we are told, therefore, be you also ready. That's what Jesus said. Notice that once again, we see that John is backtracking in time. He is going over the same events again, of the same time frame again. If you consider that chapter 6 ends with the quaking of the earth, which I tend to think is literal and will occur just prior to the second coming, but now the apostle is taking us prior to that scene in chapter 6, and he is bringing us once again prior to those final events, and he's going to lead us once again through tribulation on earth towards the coming judgment. So here's a perfect example of this overlapping timeline. Before that judgment happens, however, God's servants need to be marked. They need to be set apart from the wicked on the earth. And notice in verse 3, what is commanded here. It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now we must ask the question, what does that mean? Sealed from what? Sealed from what? Well, I believe the sealing is for judgment to come. I think we can say a number of things about the judgment to come. We'll get to the sealing in a little bit, but let's consider that the judgment that is to come is something that is certain. We can talk about its certainty. Mankind is always wanting to take control of the world and to shape it in his own hands. There was a socialist group called the Fabians, and their logo shows a picture of the earth being heated in a fire and then being hammered. And the idea is that they believe that they can heat up the situation on the earth, perhaps by causing riots and so on, and then by heating it up, then the earth becomes malleable. But the main point there is that it's man wants to shape the earth according to his own design. The nations and their leaders have their utopian plans. Utopian plans, meaning they have in their minds how they can make the world a better place. And even now, the heathen are gathered together in various places against the Lord, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands apart. Let us break apart our bond with God. Let us break free of the chains that he has bound us with and cast away God's cords from us. We want nothing to do with him. And maybe even as we gather this morning to worship, there are great and powerful people in this world, big bankers and investors maybe, business merchants who are greedy for gain, power-hungry politicians, elite academics in the most powerful and most esteemed universities of the world, and they are maybe gathering even as we sit here, and they are devising their plans and working out the details of their plans to create a utopia. They're sort of like Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, this wicked ruler in the very beginning, very early in Babylon. And he thought that he could engage in a stare down with God. In fact, we're told that he was a mighty hunter against the Lord, as some have actually interpreted that passage. And like Nimrod, the elites of this world are working out their schemes to rule the world without God. Now that may sound kind of conspiratorial to some people, but if you know Scripture, you know that that is absolutely true. And you know that in order to rule the world, they have to get rid of these pesky Christians, because Christians always get in their way. They always have this biblical morality that the elites don't like, and we stand in the way of their progress. And so that's why eventually martyrdom always comes for the people of God. oh, I know, this is America. Things like that can never happen here, right? That's what people say. Well, I suppose they said that in Germany, too.
Oh, Hitler, yeah.
So the nations and the leaders have their utopian plans, but on the other hand, there are those rebels and terrorists, and they have their destructive plans. Their intention is just destroy, tear down, destroy, because they're filled with hate. Anarchists, revolutionaries, they have no respect for the rule of law. They believe in things like rioting and throwing bottles and starting fires and burning images of their enemies, threatening that their demands be met. We know what they're like, and they're very powerful as well. David Horowitz is a conservative political writer. He happens to be Jewish. He was doing a question and answer session at University of California, Davis, in California a while back. And a female Muslim student questioned something that he had said. And Horowitz just asked her point blank. He said, do you agree with this statement of a terrorist who said this? He says, it would be great if all the Jews would just gather in Israel so they can be wiped out. And Horowitz asked this Muslim woman, point blank, he says, agree or disagree? And there was a very slight pause, but not long, and she said, agree. Here is a glimpse into the heart of mankind, the violence, the vileness, the evil imaginations, and it shows that mankind will actually participate in his own judgment. He will destroy himself, in other words. God's sovereign plan will prevail over the utopian plans and the destructive plans of mankind. God's plan will prevail because God is sovereign. Judgment is certain. But even beyond that, not only is judgment certain, we know it's certain because God has the means of it being accomplished. Verses 1 through 3 are, I think, suggest in sort of a pictorial form the fact that there is a unified work of God going on. And this unified work of God is that God is surrounded by creatures who are prepared, who serve him night and day, and they're prepared to do his bidding. Notice that there are four angels mentioned here that are responsible for initiating this judgment on the earth. Notice again verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, first of all, I would point out that there are skeptics and scoffers who would say, four corners of the earth, come on. Those are flat earth people that would write something like, no, that's not what that is. It's a figure of speech. The idea here is that there, the four corners of the earth, remember that four is the number of the creation. There are four winds, east, west, north, and south. That's all that's being represented here. These angels are very powerful, and they have the power to carry out the judgment that God calls upon them to carry out. But notice here, in verse 2, there's another angel. Notice verse 2, it says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, who is this angel? Well, notice that it's called in verse 2 an angel ascending from the east. Well, some have suggested that because this angel ascends from the east, and because Christ himself is sometimes presented to us in terms of coming from the east, there are many commentators who believe that actually Christ is being represented here. Let's take a look at a couple of passages here. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, I have the wrong What is the reference to this, Brother Ed? The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. What's the... You know the verse,
yeah,
I'm familiar with.
Yeah, I know the verse, but...
Yeah.
But I don't think it's in Malachi.
Yeah, I think... at any rate,
it's
let's...
It's right here, 4:2.
Malachi 4:2?
I think.
Did I just look right past it?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. I did. I'm sorry. I looked right past it. Okay, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Here the Lord is talking really to those who have rejected him, and then he is also talking to the righteous remnant, those who love him. And to them he says in verse 2, "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Son of Righteousness. Notice that it's not S-O-N here. The word is S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. It's obviously referring to Christ. But he's referred to as one who is going to arise as the sun rises in the east with healing in his wings. Kind of a similar reference in Luke chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but you remember that when John the Baptist was born, his father Zacharias prophesied and spoke to the young child John, and he said, "You, child, will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us." The dayspring, the dawning of the day. So there is another reference to Christ as the dawning light, the light that comes to lighten the darkness. So again, maybe if we go back to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2, the reference to the angel ascending from the east, is it Christ? Well, many have, I think, rightly asked that question, very possibly, very likely so. But even if this is only an angel, we know that power has been given to these angels to carry out God's plan to the fullest. So not only is judgment certain, but we can be very certain that God has the power to carry it out. God is not limited as many even so-called evangelicals are limiting him today, trying to say that he actually doesn't know the future. That's nonsense.
Blasphemy.
It is absolutely blasphemy. Not only does he know the future, he has ordained the future, and he has the power to bring it to pass. And what is the result of this coming judgment? Well, at the end of chapter 6, and let's go back to Revelation, the end of chapter 6, and verse 17. There was a sobering question asked in verse 17. "The great day of his wrath has come." Now, these are the wicked who are hiding in the mountains, asking the rocks to fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath has come." And here's their question: who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? See, for the wicked, the implication is that none of them. None of them will be able to stand. In fact, the psalm says so. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. They will not be able to stand before God when his judgment comes. Great judgments upon the wicked that are to come are described in the following chapters. And they will get more intense as we follow them throughout these coming chapters. They're terrifying. But what about the righteous? What about the saints in the coming judgment? For God's people, spiritually at least, there's a protection from the wrath of God. Christ has already taken our judgment upon himself at the cross. And the saints, by God's grace, are able to stand. We will stand by God's grace. There is no power of Satan to get at our soul if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are safe in him. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan author, wrote a book called An Ark for All God's Noahs. I always love that title, An Ark for All God's Noahs. And this is what he says. He says, only a power that could overmatch the power of God could rob or spoil a Christian of his portion. For God is a portion that the fire cannot burn, nor the floods cannot drown, nor the thief cannot steal, nor the enemy cannot sequester, nor the soldier cannot plunder a Christian of. A man may take away my gold from me, but he cannot take away my God from me. The Chaldeans and the Sabians could take away Job's estate from him, but they could not take away Job's God from him. The Amalekites burned Ziklag and robbed David of his substance and of his wives, but they could not rob him of his God. The persecutors in chapters 10 and 11 of Hebrews plundered the saints of their goods, but they could not plunder them of their God. A saint's portion is safe and secure. It is true. Sickness and disease may take away my health and my strength from me, and death may take away my friends and my relations from me, and enemies may take away my estate, my liberty, my life from me. But none of these can take away my God from me.
Hallelujah.
You see, that's the blessing that we have in Christ. If you're in Christ today, you're in the hand of God, safe in the hand of God. And anything the devil dishes up, the most he can do is take away your body. Kill your earthly body, and your earthly body is dying anyway. Maybe you're not at the age where you notice that yet.
Oh, yeah.
It comes fairly early in life, let me tell you. Are you conscious of the coming judgment? Are you looking to him? If you're a Christian, coming judgment will be continually in your thoughts. But we don't fear him who can destroy only the body. See, here's the promise for the people of God when judgment comes on the world. We read it as our opening scripture this morning. Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Preparation for the coming judgment. There is preparation being made for coming judgments on the world in the first three verses of chapter 7. But in verses 4 through 8, we see what I would consider protection for the earthly saints. Protection for the earthly saints. Let's read just the opening to that. We won't read the whole list again of all those who will be sealed. But notice verse 3, this angel, this fifth angel, or the Son of God himself, says to them in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Until we have sealed the servants of our God. Now this passage has been interpreted and speculated upon in 1,000 different ways. Really there are, at least among serious interpretations, there are two basic interpretations of this passage, this question of who are the 144,000. Now, I say two basic interpretations. I don't include things like Jehovah's Witnesses saying these are all Jehovah's Witnesses. I think that's what they said in the very early days of their movement until there were more than 144,000 of them. Then they had to say it was only those in the inner circle of the leadership of, you know how it is. So I'm not counting that as one of the two basic interpretations. But well, the first one of them is that this the 144,000 are specifically Jewish believers. Some would say maybe they're the elect Jews of all the ages. Some would say that they're the remnant of elect Jews who become believers specifically at the time of the end. Some would say that there's a reference here to a national revival where the entire Jewish nation, or at least a large portion of it, will finally turn to their Messiah and be marked for protection. Then there are others that would say that these refer to Christians in general. And they would use evidence like And I'll ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, because in verses 3 and 4, in chapter 22, but I'm going to just look at verses 3 and 4 for now, we see reference to the same group of people. It seems to be the same group of people. Notice in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So obviously here's a mark in their foreheads. And here in chapter 22, there doesn't seem to be any indication that these are Jewish and not Christians in general. So I would tend to lean towards this second interpretation, which is that this is a reference to Christians. Christians in particular who are remaining on earth. Christians who are still on earth and who are enduring the judgments upon the wicked as God's people are among them, and we are marked for a number of reasons. And that brings us to our consideration of what exactly is the seal that is being referenced here. Notice again verse 3. Do not harm until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now some would say, well, I've seen people walking down the street from India, for example, and they have that mark on their forehead. That's not what's being referred to here. I think in our modern age we've sort of lost a little bit of the impact of what a seal is and what it does. Maybe because so much of what we seal is almost invisible and we do it so effortlessly. Our cars and our houses, well, some people's houses, not so much this one, are sealed from rain and cold and hot and so on, and they have weather stripping and double pane windows, and they're custom fit and they rarely leak. Like I said, I'm talking about other houses, not so much this one. But even our cars, we get in our car and when we close the door and we're in a pouring rainstorm, we're driving down the road, we're assuming that water's not going to come pouring in. But see, that wasn't always the case. We just take that for granted. Everything, there's weather stripping and it's all scientifically designed. We don't think about it. We lick an envelope and we seal it without thinking. We put our leftover food into a food storage bag and we Ziploc it with no effort. And then we turn it upside down and it doesn't leak, right? Right? Unless you get the market basket brand, which we do. But the point is that there was a time, an earlier time, when sealing was a very visible thing and it required a lot of effort. When a letter was written, it would be sealed, it would be rolled up as a scroll and sealed with hot wax. And hot wax would have it would be sealed with the official signet, the sign of the king. That was a very visible image. William Hendrickson, the Reformed commentator, he suggests that there's a threefold purpose of a seal. First of them is, it is protection from tampering. Protection from tampering. In Matthew 27, we're told that Jesus' tomb was sealed with a guard so that no one could go in and tamper with the body. So there is a seal that refers to protection. Another purpose for a seal is to mark with ownership. Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman, says to her beloved, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. In other words, remember that we belong to each other. It's a mark of ownership, sort of like a brand on a steer out in cattle country would mark that this particular animal belongs to a particular rancher. So there's an ownership purpose of it. And then thirdly, there is an aspect of authenticity. The seal is an indication that this is for real. This is genuine. There was a decree of Xerxes in the book of Esther that declared that all the Jews should be killed, and it was sealed with the signet ring of the king. And the seal indicated this is real. This really does come from the king, believe it or not. Now, I think we can consider that as Christians, we are sealed also. And I think the seal does have a threefold sense to it. And as a matter of fact, it's even been suggested that we can take those three purposes of the seal and relate them to the persons of the Godhead. The Father, for example, has sealed us with his protection. You remember when Jesus was teaching about, he was teaching in John chapter 10, and he said, "My Father, who has given them to me, has given me my disciples, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." The indication is that if we are in Christ, and Christ is in God, then we are protected. That is really presented as the role of the Father, the purpose of protection. Turn with me back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And I actually think that Ezekiel 9 is kind of an amazing parallel to Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, the passage we're looking at today. Ezekiel chapter 9, it is written about a very similar time when judgment is about to happen to Israel. Israel is just about to be brought into captivity for her sins. God's glory has already departed from the temple, but the purpose of this passage here is that God hasn't forgotten his elect. He notices his elect, and here in Ezekiel's vision, God sends one of his servants, sort of a mysterious character. He is a man clothed with linen, in verse 3, and a writer's acorn at his side, or in verse 2, rather. Actually, he's mentioned again in verse 3. And notice what this servant of God, this man with the clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn at his side. And remember again, this is a prophetic vision. We don't necessarily have to try to discern why was this man, what exactly is going on here. Remember that Ezekiel is seeing a series of visions that represent eternal spiritual truths. And notice what this servant of God is commanded to do in verse 4. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city." Now, this is the city that's about to be destroyed, conquered. "Go through the city in the through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." Now, who are the ones that are to be marked with a mark in their foreheads?
God's people.
The righteous. Not the people who are participating in all of the abominations that are being done. These are the ones who cry and sigh and weep and sorrow over all of the sin and abomination that's being committed. And notice, continue in verse 5, "To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity." So now he's saying, go and carry out my judgment upon Jerusalem. Sort of like Revelation 7, the angels are commanded to mark God's people and then carry out God's judgment. Same thing is happening here in Ezekiel 9, verse 5. Go after them, kill them, do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. These are the wicked who we're talking about here. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary, my temple, where the worst sin of all is being committed. The sin of idolatry is being committed to the utmost level. And it says, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. He said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went and they killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? But he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. But the righteous have been marked. So we might say that the Father, the Lord, God the Father, has sealed his people with his protection. First purpose of the mark. Second purpose of the mark, we said, was ownership. Ownership, I think, is a purpose of the mark that really would be more closely related to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, it's a passage I think you're familiar with, verses 18 and 19, says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Now, the purpose is you are bought with a price. Thank you, Ed. Redeemed, you are bought with a price. Christ has purchased God's people with his own blood. And so, in a sense, the seal, we would say, is the mark of his ownership. We are sealed as belonging to him. If you are truly a Christian, you belong to him and you are marked with this seal. And then there's a third purpose of the seal. And that is the seal, the mark of authenticity, certifies that we are genuinely sons of God. In fact, this is repeated throughout the New Testament in many places. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You see, so there the seal is reference to the Spirit of God, the third person, and it is a mark of our authenticity. A person who is truly a believer is going to manifest that he or she is truly a believer by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. So that threefold mark. By the way, some would say, how can we be distinguished? How can the righteous from the wicked be distinguished? We're all together in this kind of crazy mixed up world. Well, the Lord speaks to that also. He says the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. For the Lord knows them that are his. You see, the Lord looks down from heaven and he knows his children. He separates his own from the wicked. Protection, ownership, authenticity, the nature of the seal. And the seal is a very personal thing. See, all the blessings of God are really not comforting if they are not for me, if they're not for us as God's people. And so the mark of God's work in the midst of his people really is important to me, is significant to me as an individual. Even though we look at this number back in Revelation chapter 7, this number of 144,000, it almost sounds a little impersonal, but remember that God said, Christ said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And you, as individuals, are of more value than many sparrows. I don't think that was a slight on sparrows. The point is that sparrows don't have the value of a human being, and in particular, a child of God. God knows. He knows everything about us. Now let's go back to that number, 144,000, that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. Now we know that numbers are mentioned all over the place in Revelation. They're significant. We've already spoken about the significance of the number 7, the number 3, the number 4, the number 10, the number 12. We see those numbers mentioned over and over. And it seems that maybe all of the numbers I just mentioned are important in the number 144,000. We don't want to run wild with speculation. Get into this area of numerology, the study of numbers, and people can go wild and bring us into some very strange areas. We don't want to do that, but on some level, as we look at all of these numbers as they're used in the book of Revelation, I think at the very least it should inspire a sense of awe. Mm. We should look at these details, and we should recognize that God is revealing himself here. What does this mean? Is there a significance here? Most likely there is. I'm not going to understand every aspect of it while I'm here on this earth. One day we will know, even as we are known. But let's consider some possible meaning or significance in the number 144,000. Obviously, you look at the number 144, and you recognize that that is a multiple of 12. Yeah. I was never a mathematician, but even I learned my multiplication tables. 12 times 12 is 144. That's a significant number. And remember that the number 12 in Revelation tends to refer to that which is perfect. There were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. There are 12 apostles, or there were 12 apostles in the New Testament. In other places in Revelation, in chapter 12, there is mentioned a woman with 12 stars in her head, or on her head. In Revelation 22, there are 12 fruit-bearing trees mentioned. Now, some suggest that the number 12 may be related to the number 7. I mentioned that number 3, that's the number of God, the number of the Trinity. Number 4 is the number of creation, the four corners of the earth. Salvation is the operating of the divine and the human, the divine with the creature. 3 and 4. 3 plus 4 equals 7. It's the number of divine completeness. Some, though, have suggested that we could take those same two numbers, 3 and 4, and if we multiply them, it gives us the number 12. So, when we see in Revelation the numbers 12 and 144 appearing together, they are connected in Revelation chapter 21. Let's not turn there just for the sake of time. But in Revelation chapter 21, there are 12 gates, and they are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 foundations that are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. The wall is 144 cubits in height. Now notice here that the number we have here is 144,000. 144,000 is obviously the number 144 times a multiple of 10. So is there a significance there? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. 10 by 10 by 10 would form a perfect cube. So again, what's the significance of all of this? Well, we won't get into the area of speculation, but I just gave you some speculation. Just some things to think about. How about the identity of those sealed? Who are these people? Well, let's look again and consider some things in verse 4. John the Apostle writes, and he says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, that is it's almost an incalculable multitude. It's a large number. It sort of implies that there is a large group that has something in common. There's a unity, a large number, but this large number has something in common. There is a unity there. There is a single purpose. The temptation, I think, in considering that these are referring to Jews, is that it mentions the tribes of Israel. And so some will take that literally and say, well, this is obviously referring to Jews. However, what does the New Testament teach us about the Jews as a nation versus the Gentiles? Well, the New Testament tells us that the wall of distinction between Jew and Gentile has been taken down. It's called the middle wall of partition. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians, and he says that Jew and Gentile are now together in one in Christ. So it really wouldn't make sense that we have this distinction between Jew and Gentile continuing in the book of Revelation. You see, all believers are one in Christ. Harmony in Christ transcends all racial, social, ethnic lines. We are brought together into one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, so the term Israel in this verse, I would have to say, refers to God's people, the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. That's how I understand this. Now, before we close, I'd like to take a look at another amazing consideration in this passage as we look at verses 5 through 8 a little more specifically. Notice that it says that there are 12, verse 4, "I heard the number 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then it goes and mentions each of the 12 tribes. Now, the interesting thing is there is a difference between the list of the 12 tribes here and other lists of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the list always began with Reuben. You see, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn through Leah. Levi was not listed in those Old Testament lists of the 12 because his inheritance wasn't the land, but the service of the temple. It was the Levites who served in the temple. They didn't have land, so they weren't mentioned as one of the 12 tribes when the land was divided up. Ephraim is generally listed in those Old Testament lists. Dan is also listed, but it's interesting that neither of those tribes is mentioned here. Why is that? Did the apostle just forget what the Old Testament lists were all about? The interesting thing is that notice the first that appears in this list, in verse 5, is the tribe of Judah. Judah and not Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. Why Judah? The sons of the concubines are also brought to the top of the list here in Revelation. Levi, the spiritual tribe, is listed, but Dan and Ephraim, what was significant about those in the Old Testament? Well, they were really the first two tribes to apostatize, to leave the faith and to go into apostasy. So they were the ones that set up the golden calves, and they're in the north, in the northern kingdom. So one particular commentator suggests that the list we're looking at here is really expressing to us the realities of the new covenant. Not the old, but the new. The new covenant in Christ. The reign of Christ, of course, Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That has preeminence now. So for that reason, it seems that Judah is listed first. There are outcasts, the sons of the concubines, are listed here. Because faith makes no distinction. There are people are brought into the faith from every walk of life, from the greatest wickedness, and they are brought in and forgiven. And all of those distinctions no longer exist in Christ, because in Christ we are all baptized into one body, one faith. And then we notice that the idolaters, Ephraim and Dan, are not mentioned, because there is no place for the idolaters in the community of faith. Those who apostatize are not truly of the faith. Those are just some ideas that have been put forth as to why these tribes are listed and the order they're listed. All of that said, let's try to wrap this up. One commentator has noticed that there is a difference in the mark that is mentioned here, the mark that is to be put on God's people, as related to the mark of the beast that we're going to read about later on in Revelation, beginning in Revelation 13. Here, the mark of the beast is, if we think about it in terms of generally how Satan works, is that God makes something, and Satan comes up with a counterfeit. So here we have in chapter 7 the mark on the righteous, and so Satan has to have a mark on his people, the mark of the beast. There is a satanic counterfeit of a gracious act. And it's interesting, there's a difference in terminology. There are two different Greek words used. When this mark is mentioned here in Revelation 7, the Greek word is sphragis. And it refers to the authority of the king's signet ring. In other words, it implies that these are marked with the ownership of God. These are God's people. But when the mark of the beast is mentioned, the Greek word is a more general word. It really doesn't make this guarantee of ownership and protection. So that thought has been put out there. And let's just close by thinking of it in these terms. What is the purpose of passages like this, where God's people are to be marked and set apart from the world? See, if you're away from God, if you don't know the Lord, I would suggest that we don't trifle with God's call to repentance. I would say that passages like this remind us that there is going to come a time when God's people are going to be set apart, and at that point, the unrighteous they're marked for judgment in a sense. God's people are marked for protection. These belong to God. These are my people. And the rest are ultimately going to the fire. See, the saints are sealed, and when that occurs, when judgment comes, just like in Noah's day when the rains began to come, the doors to the ark were closed, and there was no more entry into that ark. Door to salvation is closed. All hope is lost at some point. And how tragic it is for those who have sat in our midst, where there was so much opportunity to repent and believe. Not just in my own name, but I call upon those who are not in Christ. And I can't read into your heart. But I would say that if you sense in your own heart that you're not with us, your heart is not on divine things, you need to repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
Finally, let's close with this. We've just looked at a portrait of God's people. The saints are sealed here in this passage because they're still on earth. And on earth, that seal sets them apart. You see, if we're not set apart, then we would be torn apart by the power of the dragon because great judgments are going to come. We would be lost among all of the false professors, even the people that are within the church. All of these churches and thousands of people, millions of people that are attending churches. How many of them are truly Christian? How many of them are walking as Christians? How many of them have any concern about walking according to God's commandments? But this mark is a reminder that, as I said, solid foundation of the Lord stands sure having this seal. The Lord knows them who are His. Does the Lord know that you are His? Very important question for you to ask. And then I would like to close with this, just a briefly reading this passage in Revelation 14. If you would turn ahead, Revelation chapter 14, and I think this is a very clear consideration of who are the 144,000. Don't believe all of these strange interpretations that are thrown around out there about the 144,000. It's very clear. Come to Revelation 14 and follow along with me. I begin reading in verse 1, and then we're going to skip, and I'm going to read two more verses. Revelation 14 and verse 1. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. So there's that same group, 144,000. Notice verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And again, I'm asking us to get away from this idea that is a specific group of people. I mean, it is a specific group, but the idea that there are specifically 144,000 in a literal sense, let's detach ourselves from that idea. Now jump down with me to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those, and these are the 144,000, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I think that is a statement as to who the 144,000 are. They are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Christians. Christians. So my question is, are you a Christian today? Are you God's child today? Do you have a new song as Christians are continually represented throughout Revelation as having a new song, singing a new song? Do you love God's commandments? Do you love God's word? Do these scenes of the elect being protected and set apart, do they resonate in your heart? Do they make you say, I want to be one of them? You know that old spiritual that the old would sing, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. Really wasn't such a bad thing to sing.
No.
I want to be in that number. And I would ask you this morning, is that what you're saying? I want to be in that number. Rather than saying, I want nothing to do with this nonsense, this is a bunch of hooey, it's a bunch of suspicion, superstition, I don't want anything to do with it, no. I'm asking, do you want to be in that number?
Mm.
If that's the case, praise the Lord. That's what a Christian is.
Mm.
Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you and we are thankful for the Word of God. It is so powerful. It is so detailed. It is so divine. Mm. We could look at this and try to say that this was written by human minds merely. But we look at every other book that was written in ancient times, and there's nothing even close.
Mm.
This book is unique.
Yeah.
It is the living, powerful Word of God. It is God, you have revealed yourself to us through it. And you have made it challenging for us to draw us to it, to bring us to study its wisdom, to study its pages, to meditate upon it, to pray over it, to ask you to help us to keep it, to learn it, to love it. We ask, dear Lord, that you would strengthen us as a body in Christ with your word. I pray that you would give us understanding as we proceed through these passages, many of which are very challenging. Help us to understand and help us to draw proper conclusions from them. Help us not to get lost in the details, losing the theme of what we are reading about here, and that is the triumph of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for that promise that you truly will triumph over your enemies. Lord, we desire to be on the winning side. We ask that you would strengthen us in our daily walk. Strengthen us in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.